Welcome to the online ministry of La Jolla United Methodist Church, a congregation of faithful Christians right along the Southern California coast. Together, we seek to grow in our individual spirituality and in connected community with one another. All are invited to join in this vibrant faith community. For more information, visit our website at lajollaunitedmethodist.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
First scripture's reading is from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The second scripture this morning is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, and you who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. Here you are, trusting deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in the house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? I too am watching, says the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
In 1739, John Wesley preached in an open field for the first time. Coal miners, dock workers, families the church and elites would rather ignore. He and his friends had already been visiting prisoners and gathering groups to ask honest questions about difficult lives. The name they were given, Methodists, wasn't a compliment. In his journal, Wesley called it submitting to be more vile. This is our history. These are our people. This summer at La Jolla United Methodist Church, we explore their story and what it means for ours.
I like an ending that ties things up. All the loose ends are accounted for, at least most of them. And I think you know what I mean. The song, the beautiful music, by the way, oh my goodness, the beautiful music that ends on that root chord. Right? It feels theologically and theory-wise like the music comes to a conclusion. The TV series finale that closes all the loops. Everyone is accounted for. The movie with the nice Hollywood ending. Everything is all wrapped up. Because we know the other kind. We know the unresolved kind. My dad can still quote verbatim with a pretty theatrical presentation the radio show that he remembers growing up on. And I wonder if some of you too remember it too. He says this, who knows what evil lurks in the hearts of men? Who knows? The shadow knows. And yet, every single episode, didn't it, ended on a cliffhanger. Every single one ended on a cliffhanger. Why? So you'd come back the next week and listen again. Friends, why do you think I preach in a series? So you'll come back. Or maybe you know that TV show, that prestigious TV show, like the last one. I'm not going to say it, but I'm going to see if somebody will. That TV series that was wildly popular that ended super abruptly just by the screen going black while somebody sat in a diner. Do you know the show I'm talking about? The Sopranos. That's how well the non-ending works, by the way. My own song, you all supported me while I wrote and recorded my EP, and one of the songs on it, the fifth track, is called Truth. And it ends in that musical way that I just talked about, how satisfying it is when a song ends in the root. This song intentionally does not end on a root. It ends unresolved. And my purpose in that is to point directly to the next song, which is Amazing Grace, and you can't end better than that. Sometimes the unresolved ones are the ones that we remember. They sort of stick with us. And that's kind of where we are this morning. As I said, I preach in series. This message is part of a series based on the book Wesleyan Vitality by Dr. Ashley Boggan, who is the General Secretary of Archives and History for the United Methodist Church. It's not unlike one of those series where today we're going to be left a little bit unresolved. And I'll be frank with you, that's on purpose. Don't worry. The next part comes next Sunday. You can come back. But I want to be transparent that we're not necessarily going to tie everything up today. And so to start, we'll start with Amos. Colin, thank you for reading. Amos is a shepherd from Judah, and he goes north to Bethel, the king's sanctuary in Israel. And the people are looking forward with anticipation to the day of the Lord. I'm certain that it means light and victory for them. But Amos hits them with a warning. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light, as if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Then Amos gives us God's response. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-growing stream. The shock is, like, this isn't corrupt worship. It's not like they're doing it wrong. This is faithful and careful worship by people who mean it, and God still rejects it. Professor John Holbert writes this: "It is difficult to overestimate the shock of verses 21 to 24. Amos announces that God both detests and discounts the central worshiping practices of the chosen people. Their elaborate and faithfully performed liturgies, long hallowed by priests and people, are now abhorrent to God." God rejects this worship and calls instead for justice. Justice. The danger that Amos warns about is putting the place of worship ahead of the God who is worshiped there. It is generations later that God tells Jeremiah to stand at the gate of the temple in Jerusalem and to speak to the people who are coming in to worship in that place. "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?" It is remarkably similar to what we hear from Amos. Trusting the building is not the same as trusting in God. Both of these prophets, Amos and Jeremiah, warn the people, and I would suggest warn us today, that we must not mistake faithfulness to an institution for faithfulness to God. When we look at our own United Methodist history, we have to look hard at where we've fallen into the same trap that these early Israelites did. I don't mean to come across, and I've said this before, I'll say it more than once. I'm not packing our bags for a guilt trip. That's not my intent today. I don't mean this to be some kind of shame. What's the quote that maybe we all know? Those who don't learn their history are doomed to repeat it. We can't do better unless we acknowledge the failures of the past. That's my point. To be honest with you, I don't think that what Amos and Jeremiah were describing in our text for today, I don't think it really applies to early Methodism. Remember, Methodist started as an insult for being so outlandish as to visit the prisoners. Wesley submitted to be more vile by preaching in the open fields, handing leadership to people that the church would never consider as leaders. Our movement was born vile. And again, as I said last week, that's not my word, that's Wesley's word. I've got a neat little wrap-up on our last Sunday about where that word may have come from for Wesley. But how does a movement that is born vile become respectable? Respectable in that no longer pushing the boundaries kind of way, in that a little bit too safe kind of way. Honestly, it takes time. It takes time, and it's not about anyone deciding to, I'm just going to give up on this stuff. It's not about some kind of selling out. It's not like that. It happened for us the way it happened to thousands of organizations over time, through long strings of reasonable choices made by people who love their institutions and want to keep them safe. Every choice can look responsible. And of course, there's that urge to protect the institution and its standing. In a couple of weeks, we'll highlight a story a little bit more. It's also where we'll maybe have an understanding of where Wesley may have gotten that word from. But I want you to think about that story of David dancing before the Lord with all his might, while his wife watches from the sidelines. As the king's daughter, she sees her husband making a spectacle of himself. And her response is absolutely and completely reasonable. But friends, that's how we trade vitality for the safety of respectability, through real concerns and respectable responses. So let's take a careful, compassionate, and critical look at our own beloved United Methodist Church. Let's take a real look at how this institution sometimes failed. And let's take a real caring and critical look at how some of the people in our own spiritual family tree made harmful decisions in the name of respectability. Again, this is not about a guilt trip. This is about learning from our history. I want to start with race. In 1787, Richard Allen and Absalom Jones worshiped at St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church, that's what we were called in those days, in Philadelphia. Allen had been born enslaved and had bought his own freedom. As more black members came to St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church, leadership first told them to move out of their usual seats to the walls and eventually up to the gallery. One Sunday, in the middle of a prayer, one of the church trustees, grabbed Absalom Jones and tried to pull him up off his knees, telling him, "You must not kneel here." Jones asked him to wait until the prayer was over. The man refused. So when the prayer was finished, Jones and Allen and many, if not all, of the black members of St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church stood up and walked out of the church together for good. Period, full stop. Allen formed the Free African Society that same year, and nearly 30 years later, in 1816, it became the African Methodist Episcopal Church. Maybe you've heard of the AME Church, with Allen as its first bishop. And this wasn't isolated to St. George's MEC, Methodist Episcopal Church. The fight over slavery, do you know this about our history? The fight over slavery split our denomination. The Methodist Episcopal Church in 1844 divided into the Methodist Episcopal Church, primarily in the North, and the Methodist Episcopal Church South, specifically over the issue of slavery. And these two separated denominations, we're familiar with schism and division right now, aren't we? This denomination stayed separated for almost a century. And in 1939, they finally reunited with the Methodist Protestant Church to form the Methodist Church. But the reunion was imperfect. See, the new church built five regional jurisdictions in the United States. Regional jurisdictions for the people who look like me. Because there was one race-based jurisdiction called the central jurisdiction that was not regional. But that's where all the black Methodist churches and clergy were assigned, in a segregated structure of its own. And it stayed that way for 30 more years. And it was not until 1968 that the Methodist Episcopal Church merged with the Evangelical United Brethren to form what is today the United Methodist Church. It was not until then that the central jurisdiction was dissolved. And do you know who insisted on it? Our EUB siblings. This is a difficult part of our history. And I would like to believe that we have moved past this, that we have learned from this. So I want to talk now about gender. In 1880, the Methodist Episcopal Church took back preaching licenses that had been granted to women. And in 1888, the General Conference refused to seat five women who were elected as lay delegates to that General Conference. They were called, they were gifted, they were elected, and they were denied the opportunity to serve. And it took a long time to make it right. It wasn't until 1956, do I have the year right? 1956, that the General Conference granted women full clergy rights in our connection. 1956, and Maud Keister Jensen was the first. Some of you in this room may remember some of that work. Now, on the positive side, in 1956, when the Methodist Church, as we were called at that time, granted full clergy rights to women, you know what women still couldn't do? Have a bank account? Have a credit card? It was before federal legislation requiring equal pay. It was before federal legislation that protected women from sexual harassment or from being fired for the offense of being pregnant. 1956, we did this before. I think that's good news. In fact, I would suggest it may have been a little bit vile. And we're better for it, friends. Women have been ordained and appointed across our connection ever since. This congregation has a rich history of strong women in leadership, and we are beyond grateful. But I want to say a quiet part out loud. Like, if you feel like this is ancient history, it ain't. It's worth talking about. This past week, the Southern Baptist Convention's annual gathering in Orlando voted by a 3-1 margin to advance a change to the SBC Constitution that would formally bar any church that has a woman as its pastor. One more vote that can't take place until next year. One more vote if it passes by a 2/3 majority, and it will change the Southern Baptist Convention Constitution to bar women from leadership in its churches. This is current history. I'm glad that we've been on the forefront. I think we've benefited from it. But I think it's also important that we understand where we've gone wrong, where we've done harm. We've done harm to Native peoples. In 1864, at Sand Creek in Colorado, a Methodist minister named John Chivington led a massacre of peaceful Cheyenne and Arapaho people that had been promised safety. Most of the dead were women, children, and the elderly. In our history, we helped to run Indian boarding schools where Native and Indigenous children were taken from their parents and then punished for speaking their own language, all in the name of civilization. And in 1893, a man who would later pastor First United Methodist Church in Honolulu, by the way, one of my best friends is the pastor of that church now. But in 1893, a man who would pastor that church helped overthrow the Hawaiian kingdom. 2 years ago at our general conference, we made our formal apology for our part as Methodists. So much of this, my friends, as we talk about the difficulty, again, like, let's just acknowledge it. Not a guilt trip, because we have to recognize that not unlike David's wife, who only wanted the best for David, these are decisions that were made by people who wanted the best for their church, one reasonable seeming choice after another, without ever meaning to do harm, and doing it anyway. We split the church over slavery. Friends, that was sinful. Sand Creek was straight up murder. This isn't something that any of us have to feel guilty about. None of us were there. We must learn from our history. This is our family's story, and we can learn from our family's story. I was looking up some of my own family history. You know that I have family members back in the day who were Methodist clergy, and if I'm reading it right, one of my ancestors who was Methodist clergy was in the Methodist Episcopal Church South. I don't feel guilty about that. I want to learn from it. The tragedy, friends, is that so much of this came from faithful people who loved their church. The harder truth is that some of it was flat out sinful. And we have to recognize both. But I also want to say, in fact, I think this is essential to say, that there is room for hope. Friends, if we look at our history, we can look back and say there have been more than 200 years of getting a whole bunch of stuff wrong. But there's also been 200 years of working to make it right. 1956 and the ordination of women is one of those corrections, and we're not done. We're not finished turning around the harms of the past. We're continuing to find ways to expand the table. And I wonder if that's because every so often we remember it's not ours. I want to go back to those prophets, Amos and Jeremiah. And that text from Amos that ends with justice rolling down like waters, even though sometimes it still isn't. Jeremiah asking, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? And he doesn't have an answer for the question. And frankly, friends, I don't either. Will we amend our ways? Or will we keep trusting in an institution for the sake of an institution for a building? Again, I don't have an answer to Jeremiah's question, but I do want to share with you a quote from Reverend Mary Ann McKibben Dana, who writes this. One of the most memorable sermons I've ever heard on a prophetic text came from a friend in seminary. The preacher concluded ruefully, "And that is why this text ruins my day." Sometimes it is more biblically faithful to sit down with the words still ringing in the air than to tack on some well-intentioned qualifiers, softening the sharp edges in hopes that nobody gets hurt. Friends, there is good news. There is still vitality in the United Methodist Church, and specifically here in our region. This coming week, 1,000-plus people are going to gather in La Quinta as the annual gathering of the California Pacific Annual Conference. Do you know that the California Pacific Annual Conference is the single most diverse annual conference in our global connection? It is represented when we gather. It is beautiful. There are cultural gifts. There are cultural influences. There are ways of worshiping. There are ways that we lift up marginalized voices that are beautiful. I encourage you. Every session is going to be live streamed. We've got the link in the journal. It's been there several weeks. It'll be there this Thursday. Observe beautiful, diverse gathering and doing work and business and worshiping and studying. The most diverse annual conference in the connection. And then next week, we'll stay in more recent history and we'll look for those who have kept our connection vile. See you next week. Amen.